Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start moving through the first chapter of the book, verse by verse, sentence by sentence. This first part, we're going to begin realizing that after we get through the salutation, the introduction, beginning in verse 3 through 14 in the Greek, that's one long sentence. Of course, it's going to take us several weeks to get through that. But again, if you look at that, that's quite a bit of information that Paul's just shoving in at the beginning. So what I'd like to do is, I'm just going to read those first, that first sentence, read up to verse 14. Then we'll come back and start breaking it down. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now begins that opening sentence or the opening statement. And again, realize this is just one thought rambling right after another thought. It's all coherent, it all makes sense, but it is quite a collection of information. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And then that begins, or the end, we begin the next part there. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you. Now he starts addressing them personally. So again, there's a lot of doctrine in that huge opening sentence, including the concept of predestination, which we're going to have to take a look at. And there's no real universal agreement on, you know, predestination or Calvinism or how we're going to go through that. If you have free will to choose or if you could lose your salvation, I'll address it, use the words the best I can, and of course you're going to have to, you know, come to your own conclusion. But having begun that, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It begins by Paul using his Roman name, identifying himself as an apostle, claiming that apostolic authority. There's no one else mentioned with him. We see the same thing in Romans, where he's just making a statement. This is Paul, an apostle, writing. It's unique in the fact that no one else is mentioned with him. He's not claiming like the Galatians. He says something about all the brothers who are with me, or he maybe says something about Timothy being with him, like with the Philippians. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and Timothy a servant of Jesus Christ. Here he's himself an apostle, identifying himself as the authority. And like Romans, this book is not necessarily addressing an issue or trying to correct a problem. It's laying out theology. It's laying out his doctrine to help instruct others for, you know, like a reference. In Romans we see possibly some things in the background that he's trying to clear up, if it be the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. We maybe see the same thing here, but it's more about his doctrine of clarifying things than we see very clearly in Corinthians, where there's problems identified. I mean, they're listed, problem after problem after problem. The Galatians, there's a theme problem. And other places, writing to Timothy, you know, he writes about, you know, all the issues that Timothy has to take care of. Here, there's not so much a problem as much as just information that is going to be useful. The first few chapters are, of course, about theology, doctrine, the correct belief. And then the second part, the last three chapters, start dealing with now your application, how it begins to look like in your Christian life. And we see that pattern throughout. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, mentioning that it's of Jesus Christ, which would include it's under the direction of Jesus Christ, that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. but not just a servant or a slave, because he doesn't use that term here, although he does other places. And correctly, he is a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. He is a slave in the position of an apostle which is a Navy navigator. He's out in front. He's determining the direction. He's communicating. He's a representative of someone else, bringing a message. And so he is a servant of Jesus Christ, but in the hierarchy of things, he's a messenger sent by Jesus Christ out in front, giving directions, a general, if you would. He's out in front communicating the orders. And then, by the will of God. So he's of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has placed him as he's building his church. Jesus Christ has placed Paul in this position. Now, there's nothing wrong with understanding. In fact, it's almost necessary. There's a place of being humble, but there's also a place of being confident, of knowing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, we don't need a whole universal body of Christians like, well, I'm just humble. I just don't know what I'm doing. I'm just here to help, here to serve. It's like, no, Paul didn't come. I'm just here to, you know, whatever needs done. It's like, no, I'm here to be an apostle. I was sent by Jesus Christ with specific directions to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And again, that's okay if you're still navigating your way through your Christian life, figuring out where do I fit in. But eventually, you should be able to say, I was sent by Jesus Christ for this purpose. I mean, you've been a Christian for 40 years, and you're still like, well, I just kind of show up and just kind of, you know, I mean, you should be a little more specific. You are sent here to bring encouragement, okay? I just show up and encourage people. That's your gift. Or I show up to do this. Instead of just being meek and mild-mannered, you know, it's like, well, that's a good Christian character trait. Well, sometimes Christianity gets shoved in this corner. You're just supposed to be silent, non-seen, you know, just be good servants and be obedient to whoever tells you what to do. Well, who's telling you what to do is ultimately Jesus Christ has sent you somewhere with a purpose, with a mission. And Paul comes across very clearly. He is an apostle put in position by Jesus Christ for the church that Jesus Christ is building. If Jesus Christ is building a church, which he is, and you're part of the church, which you are, and every one member has a gift, you have a gift, it's going to be useful to identify the gift. Imagine a basketball team, and you've got all the players on the floor, but they don't really know their role. Everybody on a basketball court or a football team, I don't know anything about soccer, but I assume it's the same. You're there for a purpose. You're there. You've got a role to play. You're all just out there just throwing the ball around, taking shots. It's like you've got a defense. You've got a strategy. You've got the early part of the game, the late part of the game. You've got something that you're doing when you're on offense. Are you on offense or defense? Sometimes Christians don't know if they're on offense or defense. Which goal are we shooting at? I remember my brother-in-law, when he was in junior high, his son just won the state championship, and we just went and watched the All-Star game yesterday. But I remember one game when he was in junior high, this was 1979, 1980, he was the leading scorer for his team. He's going to turn 50 this year. He was the leading scorer for his team, but because of the full court press that they were running, they were so in their face on defense that he stole the ball one time and scored on the other team's basket. So, I mean, they stole the ball, shot it. I'd say, oh, it's not our basket. And the whole full court press was sitting there. This is the end of the story. It's kind of funny. The press was so intense that the other team in junior high only ended up having 8 points. 4 players each scored a basket. So he was leading scorer for his team, but tied for leading scorer for the other team also. Now, that's an example. Are you on offense or defense? In that case, you know, we understand what happened. But Paul's making the impression here, not only does he know what his role is, he knows he's an apostle, not to the Jews, but an apostle to the Gentiles. He knows which direction he's going. And understand, one of the reasons Paul's ministry was so effective was he got right to the point right away. Now, again, he probably had some growth. He probably made some mistakes. We can talk about that. But generally, he knew he was an apostle, and he knew where he was an apostle to and who he was an apostle for, and so he had an effective ministry. If he was just saying, well, I'll just go back to Jerusalem, just kind of, you know, what do you guys want me to do? He didn't go down and ask James and Peter. He makes that very clear in Galatians. I didn't go ask them what I should do. I came and told them and got agreement. Yes, we see God is at work. He said, this is what God tells me to do. This is what I'm doing. Do you extend your right hand of fellowship? Yes, we do. He didn't come down and say, where can I volunteer? Do you need somebody working in the parking lot or something, in the church? It's like, he told them, this is what I'm doing. Do you want to get on board? And they said yes. They could have said no. What would have Paul done? Well, I'll just submit then to St. Peter. It's like, then Peter, you do your thing, but I've got to be obedient to who? An apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, if Peter and John and the church want to accept that, that's great. If they don't, he's still an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's still going to do his job. But it's not only Christ Jesus who made him an apostle. Notice, by the will of God. God the Father is the one who put Jesus in charge of building the church, and it is God's will that there be an apostle, that there be these leaders. And so he's tying right in here. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So you can see the hierarchy of God the Father, Jesus Christ, Paul, and now he's got a purpose for the church. Again, there's authority, there's order. This is what we talk about in Timothy. The word, we go on Monday nights, we're going to talk about the word saved. Saved from this, saved from that. And one of the things we've seen, or at least I've pointed out, if it be accurate or not, you're going to decide, when it talks about being saved, it's not always talking about being saved from sin and saved for eternity, saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's meaning coming in line with God's will, God's purpose, so that you might be saved from the darkness or the chaos that is there when you break God's pattern, you break God's will, you break God's authority. And that authority goes beyond just an apostle. It goes into the very fabric of the universe, if it be science, if it be society, if it be family. There's rank and order that God has established things. And if you'll abide by these things, you will be saved from the chaos that the rest of the world is suffering. You're saved eternally from your sins by being justified and made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. But you can be saved from the chaos of the darkness of the world by coming in line with God's plan, if it be marriage, family, sexuality, government, basic things that God has established, if it be scientific, if it be historical. It's not about eternal salvation in this case. It's about how are you going to plug in and function in this dark world that is in rebellion. The cosmos, which is coming up in this conversation, is in rebellion towards God. There, John talks about it, light and darkness. We want to walk in the light, not be in the darkness. And that, again, we've been talking about John on Tuesday nights. Sometimes I think of darkness and light, like light is over here, darkness is over here. And there's this gradual progression. You get closer and closer to the darkness. But when you start reading John, it begins to be more like a beam of light, a spotlight. What do you call those? Laser light right here. This is the truth. And when you just get off center just a little bit, you start running contrary to that. And now you're going into, you're no longer in this beam of light. You're just off center a little bit and you're in darkness. And so that's part of that being in line with the truth of accepting it and walking in that beam of light that keeps you in the light. And once you deviate from it, you're instantly in chaos. You're instantly in the cosmos. You're instantly confused. And that confusion, of course, will begin to spread. And so Paul here, the thing I'm pointing out is he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So you've got God the Father put Jesus Christ in a position to do a work, which was build the church. He put Paul in the church as an apostle, and Paul knows that. So once they start losing rank and authority, once they start losing direction, the whole thing's going to go off that beam of light and drift into some kind of darkness and miss the target. And you can pat each other on the back all you want. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. No, it's not going to be fine because you're now in darkness. Get back in the truth. Okay. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice right there, all three of those parts. Paul, like in a Roman letter, the Greek style they're writing right here, he identifies the writer. He identifies who is being written to. And then there's a greeting, and usually it involves the gods. Even if it was, you know, the gods, the Greek gods or something, here he taps in and Christianizes the whole thing, uses the exact same style of writing, the writer, the recipients, and then a blessing or a greeting from the gods, or a wish from the gods that you might be healthy, things might be going well. But in each of these cases, Paul is of Christ, the saints are in Christ, and grace and peace from Christ. So Christ is with the writer, Christ is with the recipients, and the greeting comes in the name of Christ. So Christ is mentioned in all three of those parts, which is just flat out interesting. You kind of know where this letter is directed towards or how it's heading, or how it's the tone of this letter. Now, several things here. If you take your notes on page one, there's four pages front and back, so there's eight pages of notes. We'll see what happens today. Several things here, just as we look at the first page, As you've seen in other places, I've got at the top, I've got the verse written out. And then underneath there, I've taken a screenshot of a Greek application or a Bible app. I think it's called Bible Hub, I think is what it's called. And I just click on the interlinear, and it gives me this, and I just take a screenshot, crop it, and plug it in here. On the website, all those, not on my website, but on their website, all those numbers, like they're act, if you click on them, it'll take you to a definition of that word. For example, what you see starting at the top, you've got the Strong's number, and then the part of speech. Then underneath the Strong's number, like, for example, the first word is Paulos. You've got 3972, that's the Greek number, or Strong's number for that. Then you've got the transliteration, which is the Greek letters written in English. So it's not written in English, it's written in Greek, but it's in our language, or our letter, so we can pronounce it. Then right there in the middle, you've got your Greek letters saying Paulos. Then below that is the translation. Now then, this is the translation that they use. It may not line up with the King James exactly every time. It may not line up with the NIV or the English Standard Version. This is just their translation of the word. To get a pure translation, you have to go through and have an editor come through and fit it all together. They're just giving you the hardcore word-for-word translation. Some people say, well, you know, I just want a word-for-word translation. The problem with a word-for-word translation, if you take the Greek words and just translate them straight over into English, they're not in sentence form. For example, chapters 3, verse 14. You've got that 11-verse sentence of just scrambled words. It's like a word puzzle. So it's like, well, I just want a word-for-word translation. What does it say? Because you've got to have a scholar come in and put it together, add some words of the verbs and different things that need to be put in place. Then, of course, underneath Paul, the translation, you've got the type of speech, part of speech it is, and there, you know, it's got the noun and the position. That's what's written right there. Now, right underneath that part there, and I'll try and put that in each time. It's just kind of handy. It's a nice little check thing for you to see when I'm talking. Just look at it. It'd be really useful if you could click on it and it was live while I'm talking. Go see the meaning. And if you look up the Bible Hub, you could actually do that and actually be doing a little word study while I'm teaching and like, I don't think so or whatever. Okay. First point, Paul's letter begins in typical Greek fashion, the writer, the recipient, the greeting. Next point, notice that the title Christ is used in all three. I mentioned that. Paul mentions no one else along with his name. This is similar to Romans. I mentioned that. All of Paul's other letters have someone else mentioned along with his name. So, example, 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes, 2 Corinthians, Timothy, Galatians, all the brothers who are with me. In other words, that's important because it's not just Paul coming at the Galatian issue. He's saying me and all the brothers that are with me. In other words, I've got an opinion and all these other brothers are on my side. He's got the Jerusalem council on his side. He's got the people that are traveling with him on his side. He's brought Barnabas and Peter back onto his side. It's like, and now he's addressing an issue, not Paul hitting it head on by himself, but hitting it with this mass of Christians to say, this is a mistake. So that's one of the reasons he says, all the brothers with me. Others you can see right there, but he always has somebody else writing. Usually somebody that's involved or close to the church so that he's kind of got an in. It's not him coming from the outside just telling him what to do, but talking with, I've got Sosthenes with me, writing back to the church, and we're greeting the church, and we're giving you some instruction. Paul uses his name in the Roman world. He establishes apostolic authority, and there's some things I said right there. God's idea that Paul was an apostle. Paul did not earn this. Paul did not volunteer for this. It was something that was from the beginning. This is what we need Paul to do. Paul was simply obedient to the calling, and I think that's kind of the choice. And that's going to be important as we go through this letter, is God's got a plan, he's got a calling, he's got foreknowledge, but not everyone who is in God's plan or in a sense is called is going to be obedient. And Paul was an obedient apostle. We can maybe find places where he deviated, and that's another discussion, but that we'd assume he did because he's human trying to follow God's plan. But Paul could have, in a sense, failed to be obedient. When he got knocked off the horse on the road to Damascus, he didn't have to respond, Lord, who are you? He could have continued in. When he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, he could have said, absolutely not. I'm against you. And there are people today in life, as throughout all time, and it's seen if we read the text of the eschatological verses, when Jesus Christ appears in the sky, the whole world doesn't fall down and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? You know the verse. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, Jesus refers to it, Paul refers to it, Revelations refers to it. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and then they run and hide in caves and holes in the ground to get away from it. But verses right alongside of it say, they to call on the name of the Lord in that day, you will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So you've got, when he appears, you've got to believe, or you don't have to believe, but I'm going to present, you've got a choice. He's here, and he makes his presentation, even in the last days. He makes a present, here I am. He's returned, he's in the atmosphere. Everything's gone dark because his light is so bright. And you've got a response. Those of the kingdom of the beast run and hide, and yet they know who he is. The Lamb who sits on the throne. It's like, well, Paul could have, when he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, Paul could have said, absolutely not. I reject that. Because I'm against Jesus of Nazareth, the false Messiah. But he was searching for God. He was serving God. He even tells Timothy, I acted in ignorance. I thought I was serving God by coming. I was obedient to God, but I didn't understand this connection between Jesus of Nazareth and the Messiah. And once he revealed that I'm here, it's like, oh, okay, I'm in. You're the one I'm looking for. I just missed it. So Paul instantly humbled himself. He didn't have to, because we see other people being rebellious towards it. And when the sign of the Son of Man appears, people are rebellious to it, but are some people obedient to it? That's when 144,000 Jews, oh my gosh, just like Paul, they realize that's the Messiah. They don't run and hide. There's mass conversion. If you read Zechariah, you read Revelation, put this all together. Again, if I'm putting it together correctly, there's a mass conversion of the Jews saying, oh my gosh, this is him, just like Paul. Oh. And almost like Paul is a precursor, or a prototype of what the Jews are going to do when Jesus appears to them. It's like fall off their horses and go, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's going to say, go to the desert, go to the wilderness, run to the hills and hide, and he'll protect them there for a certain period of time. And just to keep up with the news, which is interesting, and I've said it before, keep watching Saudi Arabia and Jordan. Again, not that we're in the end times, who knows? But since the days of Daniel and Jesus and Revelation, they've said the Jews will run and hide in the wilderness. They'll run to the mountains of Jordan or Saudi Arabia today, Saudi Arabia and Jordan, and that's where they'll hide, and they'll be protected from the Antichrist. They'll be protected from the beast kingdom for this period of time. It gives you the number of days, which figures out to be about 3.5 years. And right now, you know, the big budget that was passed, you know, everybody knows this. One of the things that's part of that is a border wall across the north part of Jordan. You knew this, maybe? Protecting Jordan and Saudi Arabia from the terrorists coming across from Iraq and Iran and coming down. That's part of it. Plus, they're going to, somehow, Saudi Arabia and Jordan is going to have to welcome the Jews. Because right now, they'd be running into Muslim territory. Right now. It's like, what's going to happen? Who knows what's going to happen? But right now, this last week was the first time Israeli planes flew over Saudi Arabia. And there's some kind of work going on there that is unique. And I'm just a shop teacher in Dallas Center, you know, sitting there reading the news like you are. It was like, whoa, Saudi Arabia keeps popping up, and they're not like sending more terrorists. They're like trying to appease the West, work with the West. Israel's flying over their airspace. They're building a wall. It's almost like things are being prepared. No, I'm not trying to be Hal Lindsey in the 70s and identify everything, okay? But that's interesting. Yeah, okay. Anyway, the Jews are, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, they will respond as Paul did. So keep this in mind. God has a plan. This now is my theology. God has a plan. He calls people, but they have a response. They can be obedient or they can rebel against it. Paul was obedient. He even says it when he's talking to Felix or Festus and Agrippa. I was obedient to the vision. Meaning he could have said no, but he was obedient. Says, what do you want me to do? Jesus says, go into Damascus and someone's going to come talk to you. So from there on, he was identified with, but he could have rebelled against it. So just because he's called to be an apostle by the will of God doesn't mean he's stuck in this role. He could have been a good apostle. He could have been an average apostle. He could have showed up once in a while as an apostle, or he could have said, absolutely not. I think we all have, and I think human experience confirms that. Sometimes you are strong. Sometimes you are good. Sometimes you're growing. Sometimes you could have done better. Sometimes you're not really trying. And sometimes, maybe not you, sometimes I find myself, I'm in rebellion. It's like, I could have at least tried. I said flat out, no, not to Jesus Christ, but to that moment in time, his will. I said no, and I went the other way. And that's confirmed. You say, well, how can you be a Christian? Well, that's confirmed in 1 John. That's called sin. It's called rebellion. We all sin, we confess, and get back. So we're continually responding. It's kind of like, how much time do you spend in obedience to your calling, to your place? How successful are you going to be? And success, you're not measuring it here in this age. It's going to be measured by another standard. How successful are you going to be? Anyway, Paul appears to have been very successful, and he's addressing that, I think, as we go through this. Keep that in mind. That's part of my theology when I put things together. Some people they'll go the other way. You're just on autopilot. You know, if you're successful, it's because God forced you to be successful. If you're a failure, you have no will. You're just a robot. That's a great philosophy. It's a philosophy. It's not, I don't think it's useful, but churches are built on that to some extent. Okay, we go on. Next, the word holy is an Old Testament term used by God to refer to his people, Israel. And these people are called holy. The saints are holy. That's the word saints we get the word holy from. Holy refers to believers being called and set apart by God as his people, and as the result of Christ's death for believers. So these are the people, they've been set apart, and then they become believers, they are now his saints set apart. Faithful refers to the believers having faith, not in their particular lifestyle of being faithful. They're not faithful in their lifestyle, they're faithful to that calling, Jesus Christ the Savior, and they've been faithful to that message. So holiness addresses God's act of calling people. Faithful addresses people's act of believing in response to God's call. So there you got, right at the top of page 2, here's two words I think are huge at the beginning. God's call, hagios. That's that first word, hagios. It means holy. God's calling to be holy. And the believer's response, faith. That's the word pistis, faith. It's translated faithful, but it means faith. They had faith. God called them to be holy. They had faith in the message, and now they've come in. Just like Paul. Paul was called to be holy on the road to Damascus. He had faith and responded positively. He's now in the plan, and now we begin to grow. To the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the letter is sent to the saints or believers, quote, in Ephesus. Now, we've mentioned this before, but I want to point it out again. It's not a big deal, but it needs to be mentioned if we're going to read the text of Scripture. The phrase, in Ephesus, is an issue. And you even see it in your Bibles. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's got a footnote by it. It is not in the oldest manuscripts. It's to the saints, the faithful in Christ. In other words, it's written to the holy, the called ones, those who have responded with faith to the calling. So now the phrase in Ephesus has been added. Here's what we know. It's not worth dividing about, it's not worth arguing about, but it is worth putting the facts on paper and saying, this is what we know. Now, first of all, you do understand there's not like the original copy of the Bible in Jerusalem that we go over there and read and translate. It's not like this is what the Bible says. You've got fragments, you've got manuscripts, and they're not all exactly the same. It's like, what? How? And that's why people are like, you don't even have a Bible. I mean, if someone wants to attack Christianity, one of the great attacks, especially to the ignorant Christian, is to attack them on the basis of the text of Scripture. Because some people just think, well, this is the Bible. And then they just look across the aisle at somebody else, and they've got a different translation of the Bible. It's like, well, you know, you can compare the Good News for Modern Man to the King James, and you're reading two different documents sometimes, it seems. And so this has been assembled. It's been not in an ignorant way, but a very academic way. You've got bits and pieces that they've had to bring together, and they examine and try and find out where. Because when people have been copying this by hand, they didn't have Xerox machines that just copy or download it on the internet. And everybody's got the same thing. They've been copying it by hand. And sometimes, not because they're evil, sometimes they make a mistake. They leave out a word, leave out an entire line in this copy. Or they would clarify it. They would add to, kind of like I'm doing right now. I'm reading and then I'm teaching to you. And if someone come up with this later, oh, well, here's the text of Scripture. It's like, well, no, That's a lot of notes I've added to kind of clarify it while I'm teaching. So you've got to be very careful when you put these things together. The point being, look at on page 2 at the top. It says, to the saints, the letter is sent to the saints or believers in Ephesus, in quotes. The phrase is an issue within the text. The phrase is missing in the oldest manuscripts and records. Now, what does that mean? Which agree with how the letter was written in its non-specific recognition of the readers. Again, the readers would simply be those holy, God called you, and you've responded by faith to that calling. Concerning this, these manuscripts omit the phrase in Ephesus. This is Papyrus 46. This is a little piece of papyrus or a document copied on papyrus from the early 200s. It's not there. Elf and Beta, those would be Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and we can talk about that. We have it's in framework book and stuff. They're very in-depth documents. Possibly one of them is one of Constantine's original order. He ordered 50 Bibles from the Old Testament to the New Testament to be printed at government expense and distributed to the churches. One of those may be, Vaticanus might be one of those copies. Again, we don't know. Another one from 424. Basil wrote this. Marcion, around 150 AD, in his writings, calls the same letter the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, Marcion was a Gnostic, he was a heretic, but he's still using the scriptures, and he says this was a letter to the Laodiceans. So somehow he had the freedom in 150 to say it was from Laodicea. Either there's a copy with Laodicea to the saints in Laodicea, or it was blank on his also, and he assumed it went to Laodicea, which gives us a possibility that this was a letter that was just left blank and then sent to different churches. Then they, you know, Ephesus received it, Laodicea received it. There's no solid evidence. That's hypothetical. Tertullian, around 160, records the verse as to the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus. So in 160 AD, while Tertullian was writing, he was the great apologist. I mean, he was crude, he was rude, he cut to the chase, and he made some great progress in presenting Christianity to the pagans. But he wouldn't make it through most church council meetings. Tertullian was great. I mean, he was cutting, sarcastic, crude, rude, and got the job done. But nonetheless, when he's quoting from Ephesus, or the book to the Ephesians, he writes, to the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus. The word Ephesus is not in his text in 160. He was writing from North Africa. In 200, Origen, and in 350, Basil did not have it in their text. So there's no in Ephesus up until 2, 3, 400 AD. And so there's more information there talking about potentially what it is. And it's not no one really knows, except you've got the first 400 years of church history where, quote, in Ephesus is not there, and then it starts to surface, and then we have it there. But we've got it in, and probably if you check your translations, it's got a footnote, meaning it's not in the oldest manuscripts. We still call it Ephesus. It fits, and it's not worth arguing about, but it's important to kind of understand that at least. I think there it is. We're done with that. There is a little link right there when I put this online. That link will be live. You'll be able to click on it and talks more about that issue. Okay, chapter 1, verse 2, the next page. It's identical wording as you see in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon. The salutation becomes a prayer. Again, it's written, you know, to the saints, but then the salutation, it says, the normal word used in the Greek Roman letters is kerene, which means greeting. You can see James using this in his letter and in the letter in Acts, greetings. Paul changes it, just drops a letter off of it, and changes the ending from greeting. It becomes the word grace. So, you know, greetings is kind of like a greeting of grace. It's, you know, something given to you, greeting. He changes it and turns the whole, instead of saying hello, he changes one letter. I don't want to say he drops the O off, turns into hell. But it'd be, you know, he uses the same greeting that everybody used, but just changes the ending, so it changes the entire meaning. It looks the same, but it's like, whoa, what's he saying? Grace. And it's a free gift. And it's a very, he Christianized the writing. And every book talks about that. That's the word charis, means grace. It's something bestowed upon you. It's favor shown to you. You haven't earned or deserved it. It's the gospel message. It is simply revealed to you. Now, I'm going to say it that way. It's And Paul addressed that here in these first verses. It's something that's been made known to the saints. It's always been true, and people are looking in the world trying to find the direction, and all of a sudden, it's made known to you. It's revealed to you. It's a spiritual revelation. It's spiritual information. We've got it in written form, but even in written form, it still has that spiritual backing of, oh, like Paul on the road to Damascus. He had heard it. He'd argued with Stephen. He'd argued with others. But finally, Jesus Christ reveals it to him. Now, what are you going to do with it, Paul? You now understand it. You're either going to go yes or no. You're not forced. Just because you understand doesn't mean you got to accept it. You now, it's been revealed, and you're going to respond. So the gospel message has been revealed to you. You are favored because something's been given to you, this message. Now, what is your response to it? You don't have to work for it, earn it, jump through hoops, achieve it. You just have to say, I believe that. I accept that message from God. Someone's giving you information, and you just believe it. You accept it. Like Paul got knocked off the horse. Who are you, Lord? I know that this is the Lord. Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, okay, that changes things. He accepted it. It's okay. Well, he didn't have to, again, not to be, don't get too carried. He didn't then have to go get baptized, although he was. He didn't have to go visit somewhere, although he visited. He didn't have to achieve it. He didn't have to do anything. He believed it. It's like, okay, now you're in. And now here we begin the process. Now, there's things that follow, but they're not going to achieve what you've already achieved by hearing and accepting the truth. And that's the word charis, or grace, and that followed with the word peace, eirene, peace, which is the Greek word that replaces the Hebrew word shalom, which means balance. It means peace, shalom, balance, harmony, things are as they should be. May, you know, when you say shalom, may things be as they should be. May things be balanced. May things be peaceful. May things be orderly. May you stay out of chaos. Shalom. So grace, the message, you've received it, and eirene, peace, shalom, well-being, well-balanced. Everything is as it should be. You are in the light, you're avoiding the chaos of the darkness, and you have the message. Grace and peace are yours in Christ. I mean, my gosh, what could be better? Grace, the message, the revelation, and the peace, the harmony. Peace does not mean absence of war. It doesn't mean, because to be in balance, if you go back to Song of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war and a time for peace. And to have shalom, to be in shalom, to be in this peace, if it's a time for war and you're not at war, you're out of balance. But we're people of peace. Are you people of peace? We don't want to have any kind of conflict. Or are you people of balance, of order, of being in God's place? Because in God's place, there's a time for war. There's a time. How do you think the gospel message spread across the world? By having no conflict with anybody? I mean, if there was no conflict, why did all these people get martyred? Because they're coming in conflict with the cosmos. They're bringing light to darkness. They're coming in and making, they're bringing in shalom, in peace. They're coming into the darkness and having conflict. They were still in shalom. They were still in peace. They were still balancing God's kingdom. But you can't be balancing God's kingdom and still have shalom with the chaos, with the world, with the cosmos. John makes that very clear. You can't be love God and the world. You're either at shalom with God and at war with the world. That doesn't mean you got to start burning buildings and terrorizing everybody. It just means that when it comes time to make the statement, when it comes time to live the life, you're going to live in this grace, in this peace, and others outside may not even believe you've got the correct message. You think God's revealed a message to you? We can't measure that. Science can't prove that. And that's what you believe? Yep. And this is how you think the world is? You're at peace with God's kingdom? It's at animosity. It makes it very... Romans says, before we were in Christ, we are enemies of God. We were at war with God. So to be at peace with God, to be in shalom with God's plan, it means you ultimately, by definition, are at war with the world. Once again, we do not have biblical examples of us Christians going off and destroying the world physically. What we have repeatedly is examples of us going to the darkness with the light and giving them a choice. Going to ignorance and bringing them the truth. Going to the place where they've never heard the revelation and presenting it to, and they've got to respond. We're bringing the message of grace, of harmony with God's kingdom to a world that is lost, that is in darkness. And if they want to remain there, it's a message of peace. We bring this to you. Join us in this. And they can respond. We don't go and conquer kingdoms. Nations do. That's in God's plans. Nations will conquer kingdoms. Nations will protect their people. That's why you're a nation. That's part of, just like families will stay together. Parents will raise their children. It's like, well, we want to change it. God's plan, God's order, God's shalom for the natural world is marriage, family, government, borders. Without that, you're going into chaos. You deconstruct marriage, you deconstruct family, you deconstruct government and borders. You deconstruct God's plan, and all of a sudden you find yourself in darkness trying to figure out, what went wrong? What's wrong? We got to find an answer. And if you don't turn back to those institutions, you just keep getting further and further deconstructed into chaos until you end up in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's another story. Okay, next, chapter 1, verse 3 on page 3. Now beginning, it says, blessed the God and Father of the Lord of Jesus Christ, the one blessing us in every blessing spiritual in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, we begin that long sentence. And what is called right here, again, this is a concept, this is an idea. What is happening here? And if you look at the bottom of page 3, it's a baraka. It's a Hebrew word, was a statement of praise, and examples can be found in these places right here. A good one is an example of Solomon dedicating the temple, where he goes off on this long prayer of blessing, blesses God and tells God all the things that God does and honors God. It's a statement of praise to God. It's not really a prayer because you're not really praying for something as much as you are identifying something. You're making a statement of praise. This is what you've done in the past. This is what you're going to do in the future. This is what we're doing in our day. This is why we continue to hope in you. We look for these things in our lives because you are the great God. And Paul now is giving us now a New Testament baraka, similar to what you see in Genesis. You see it in 1 Kings. Psalms is full of it. Zechariah prayed in Luke 1. We could go back and read all of these, and I'm tempted to do that. But I think you understand what I mean, where they just go off on this rambling of just praise to God. All theological, not emotional, you know, swaying, waving hands, but it's like statements of just facts, spiritual and historical, of what God has done, is doing, and is going to do, and we're just glad to be in the midst of it. And that's what happens right here. And it is inclusive, and it covers the past, it covers the present, it covers what God is going to do. And again, it's a Hebrew word, it's a baraka. Turn the page. Page 4, the Qumran community. We talk about those people that had left Jerusalem during Jesus' time. They weren't Sadducees. They weren't Pharisees. They didn't even agree with the priesthood. They were fed up with they knew the priesthood was corrupt. They'd gone out. They went out into the wilderness. Similar to John the Baptist, you could argue the case that John the Baptist was part of this Qumran community because his ministry was very close to where they were located, like just right down there out by the river. You could see the Dead Sea from the Qumran community. That's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they spent all their time in study, in dedication to God. They were very strict. They rejected the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They rejected the Herodians. They rejected the priesthood of Israel. Not because of God's priesthood, but because the priesthood had become so corrupt, they went out and established their own priesthood in the Qumran community. And, of course, all the things they wrote, when they saw the Romans coming in 66, 67 AD, they took all of their scrolls, put them in jars, and hid them in caves, because that was the most precious possession they had. And then, of course, they were run over. We don't know what happened to them. Probably destroyed, taken captive, sold into slavery. But those jars remained then for 2,000 years, basically, until 1948 or whatever it was, when they all of a sudden they began to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're still finding stuff. There's still stuff that's still hidden there, and they're finding them. And again, it's an amazing story. But this Qumran community also had in their writing, and they wrote their own literature. their own praises, their own eschatology. They were theologians, so they had the text of Scripture. They didn't have the book of Esther because they didn't believe in marriage. The marriage was for the world. They were so close to the end time and the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, that they knew they didn't have time for marriage or family. They're just dedicated to the things of God. They are the remnant in the wilderness that God is going to come bring back on His return. Now, they're so close. I mean, they're there for the coming of the Messiah. It's just they're a couple thousand years early for the second coming. Again, they're navigating. They are talking about sons of light, sons of darkness. They're the sons of light. There's going to be this great battle between light and darkness, and they're going to be on the side. And they weren't there for warfare. They're there for this spiritual battle of truth. John the Baptist, you stand in the Qumran community, look right down at the Dead Sea and right up here at the Jordan River. And right across the Jordan River, right there, is where John the Baptist was baptizing. John the Baptist sounds a lot like a member of the Qumran community, especially being a son of a priest who's not in Jerusalem in the temple. He's out in the wilderness. And he's a son of a priest. What are you doing? It's like, I'm out here. And so there's a whole group that had gone out. And there's a debate if John the Baptist was part of the Qumran community. And there's good indication he wasn't, but man, he's awful close in theology, awful close in location. So anyway, the Qumran community wrote their own barakas where they're praising God for all these things. So we see this typical, the rabbis use them in their writings. And a baraka is a response to God's act of deliverance, but also includes praise for creation and even for future events such as providing provisions or for the coming kingdom. The Jewish baraka is to God of Israel, who was identified as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's writings here. The Christian flavor of these verses of praise cannot be missed, since in Christ or in Him is found in almost every verse. What you're going to see here in these verses is in Him, in Christ. In Him, in Christ. All these spiritual blessings, everything that you've been given is going to be in Christ. It's going to be in Him, referring to Christ. So this is just this whole deity concept. Paul is completely sold out that Christ is God. He is the God of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the coming King. And everything, He's the Savior. Everything is wrapped. If you're going to get something from God, it's going to be because you are in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, there's nothing to be had from God. You've got to be in Christ. And that's how this begins. The first blessing has within it the word blessings. We'll talk about this here, and we'll go back and read this here in a moment. Has within it the word lego, which means speaking, and you, which means well or kindly, speaking well. So to be blessing, the word blessing means to speak well. That's like when we go through Proverbs 30. We talk about those four generations, like in Hope for Mary's last generation. Those who do not bless their fathers and do not bless their mothers. It's what is that? They do not say good things about them. In other words, they're saying, this is what they said, this is what they did, but we're doing something wrong. There's a generation that sequence that looks at this. This is our history, this is our culture, but we're changing it. We're going a different direction. We do not say good things about what we were taught. Not so much they're derogatory towards the person, but the concept of what you've handed to us, we reject it. The blessing is just the opposite of what was handed to you. You receive it, you say good things about what was given. And so this right here it says, let's begin looking at chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the praise goes to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ now is going to accomplish everything. God sends Jesus. John calls it the Logos, which is, again, we talked about that on Tuesday nights. That is a word right out of the rabbinic literature of the Mirma, which was the word that was spoken. It was the representative that God sent throughout the Old Testament. God was the Father, never appeared, but He always sent something to represent Him. So man never directly, in the Old Testament, now stay with me on this, man never had direct contact with God the Father in the Old Testament. Never. You say, well, what about in the Garden of Eden when the Lord walked with Adam? Exactly. The Lord came, and the rabbis called that Lord walking with Adam was the Mirma, which is the Hebrew word, which is translated, they use the Greek word, Logos. It was God's representative. He came, because God the Father's here. He sends His word. You see, often, who'd Joshua talk to? Joshua talked to the angel that was in command of the Lord's host. And then he falls down in front of Him to worship Him as if He was God, and the angel allows him to do it because it was God, but it wasn't God the Father. It was a representative that came in angelic form to appear to Joshua. Moses at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him. Right, but that was the angel of the Lord. It was the Word, all the way through rabbinic literature. God the Father never... This is not Christian literature. This is Jewish literature. God the Father never shows up and talks to man directly. It's always His Word that comes. His Word comes maybe through an angel or the angel Lord. Sometimes that angel is actually worshipped. It's as if that Word, and even it says it in the rabbinic literature and in the Old Testament, that Word was God. And all John is doing is the Logos that all the Jews that I know is there has now become flesh, is now become one of us. And so when we see that, and we could go on that. You want an example. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and John says it too in first chapter. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from the Father, who is now here. So, I mean, Jesus even said, no man has ever seen God. Only one person, and now he's a man, Jesus, has ever seen God. It's the Word who's always been with God, and he came and he represented God, but now he's here as a man. I've seen God. So don't tell me about God, because I'm the only one who's ever seen God or represented God, and now I'm here. So again, that's a safe statement if you want to theologically develop it. Well, what about Isaiah or Ezekiel? They always saw the figure on the throne that looked like the Son of Man. They saw a representative. It saw God projecting himself out. It's the Trinity. I mean, it's amazing. You've got the Trinity in Jewish theology right there. And that Logos, I'll tell you this too. The writings, and this is from Tuesday night class, the writings before the first century of the Jews, the rabbis, used the word Logos repeatedly to refer to God's Word, of God representing himself over and over, or the Merma, the Hebrew word for it, or they use the Logos, repeatedly use that. But once the church and John and the New Testament begin using Logos, and they call Jesus the Logos, from the first century, when you cross over into the second century, 100 AD on, it never appears ever in the writing. It's gone. It was thorough throughout their writings up until about 85, 100 AD, and about that time, it became like a profanity. They wouldn't even use the word, because the Christians had taken that word, built their doctrine of the Trinity, and they were so close. They had all the ancient rabbinic writings supporting them. The rabbis said, it appears they just stopped using the word completely, which is kind of amazing. And you have the same concept right here. For chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praising God because he sent Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the representative, the second member of the Trinity, who's become flesh and has joined with us. He's become a man. He's brought deity into human flesh to save us, to help us. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And again, that word blessed means to speak well, to say something positive, speak well of, has blessed us. Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So, praise be to God the Father. They're recognizing God the Father for sending Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. So, the heavenly realms, if we would do this, again, like I said, this is going to take some time. Here's earth. This is, for example, the first heaven in Jewish thinking. The second heaven would be the atmosphere. And then there's this third heaven, which is the heavenly realms. It's the presence of God is in here. This is where the throne of God is at. And in this heavenly realms right here, there are ranks and authorities, biblically speaking. You've got Michael. You've got the archangel. You've got Gabriel coming to Daniel. Remember, Gabriel was apparently a scribe angel. He comes to Daniel and says, it took me, 3 weeks to get here. Finally, Michael, who is your prince, Israel's angel, came and fought for me against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, who's still coming, which you don't know about yet. But we've got some things happening up here in the heavenly realms. But Daniel, here I am. I've got a message for you. It's like, I got some questions about that. Don't you have some questions? It's like, okay, I have some. What's going on there? It's like, okay, that's the spiritual dimension. That's something that we don't even see. Science can't measure it. We talk about it. It is concerning. It is concerning because it's real. It affects our world. But in the modern age, we just neglected it. It's not real. Laughed at it. You can't measure it. It doesn't exist. Nothing to worry about there. But now becoming postmodern, where we have no absolute reality, we're completely, you know, no absolutes, we're now thinking about, what is this? Or we're willing to have space aliens come down and manifest. And it's like, you know, I don't want to get on conspiracy theories and all kinds of weird stuff, but we're at an age where at first it could be scientific, but pretty soon we're seeking spiritual things in the heavenlies, which I believe exists. Like people say, do you believe in ghosts? It's like, well, yeah, I do. It's like, what? Because I believe in disembodied spirits. Whoa, what's that? Well, okay, you've got God who created angels, and then angels rebelled against him. His chief angel was Satan, who led a rebellion. Now, you've only got one verse for this. And the dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky. And it's in Revelation. That's your verse. That's the end of your biblical support. And Satan has taken how many of the angels with him? One third. Give me a Bible verse. You're going to turn all the way, Genesis, Exodus, no, Psalms, no. All the way through the Old Testament prophet, all the way through the New Testament, Gospels, all the Paul's letters, finally the book of Revelation. And then we're into some figurative speech, and the dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky. There. That means Satan rebelled and a third of the angels went with him. Okay, I accept that, but it's like you understand that you're going to argue that point theologically from a biblical perspective. You're done with verses. Your second verse? Okay. But anyway, I still hold to that. I'm just saying I'm weak right there. Theology books go there too. But we clearly see that there are some angels that are, we'd say, the select angels, the elect angels. And then you've got the fallen angels over here, right? We're talking about the heavenlies. This is right here, the heavenlies. This is what's going on. It's affecting the earth, prince of the power of the air. That's the second. It's like, that's interesting. That's a phrase. There's something going on up here. But then you get to Genesis chapter 6. And you don't have to accept this. People are all over the board on this. Well, actually, they're in three corners of a triangle, which is not the Trinity. Genesis 6, where the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know for sure. But it means something. It's in the Bible. And we know from a lot of study, especially that new movie, Genesis is Genesis history or Genesis as history. It's like Genesis is not fiction. It's pretty solid. I mean, I'm not going to say, I'm saying pretty solid, but I mean, we're waiting to catch up to it. So something happens before the flood that God comes and wipes out all of humanity. He's kind of just, I mean, he's not the God you think he is. It's like, he doesn't want anybody to die. Yeah, but he killed everybody except eight people. It's like, well, yeah, what are you going to do with that? He just wiped out the whole earth. Like, is God for or against global warming? Well, you read Revelation, I think he's for it. He's going to cause it. He's going to show up and burn it up. It's like, you can save the world all you want to, but when God's ready, it's getting scorched. It's like, well, God would never do that. He's a Christian. Okay. Can we come back to the Bible, Christians? Okay. Genesis 6. Now, again, I'm going to tell you this. You've got three choices. Am I boring you here? I'm trying to define the heavenlies, okay, because it's a big part of this set right here. I'm going to check what time it is. Oh, no. Oh, no. How did that happen? That's not fair. Someone changes the clock. No. If only my day at school with middle school kids went this fast, it'd just fly by. Genesis 6, A, B, C. The sons of God went to the daughters of men. A, the daughters of God, or the sons of God, are the line of Seth, the good boys, the boys that go to Sunday school. And the daughters of men are the bad girls. They're the ones that party. They go out at night. They're on street corners. You don't want to hang out with these girls. But the daughters, the sons of God, the good boys, went out with the bad girls, and the bad girls got pregnant. how'd they be a good boy? But nonetheless, and then they had sons. And these sons became the heroes of old. That's what I mean, the heroes, the legends of old, the things legends are made out of. So yeah, that's why Sunday school boys shouldn't date the bad girls. Or it means the sons of God, which means the princes, you know, the sons of the kings, the sons of the Pharaoh. They went out to the sons, daughters of men, just the common girls. They'd ride in their chariots, and they'd see a pretty girl, get in, get in. They built themselves harems. The young men of the kings, they just built harems and had like these little party houses of all these beautiful women, and they had children by them. And those children became the legends of old, the things legends are written about. Okay? Or the phrase sons of God should be translated like it is in Psalms, like it is in Job, and it's translated as, it's just translated, sons. It says sons of Elohim, Ben Elohim, angels. Same phrase in Hebrew. In Psalms, it's translated angels. The Ben Elohim, which means sons of Elohim, sons of God, we know that means angels in the context of Psalms, so all the angels praise him. No problem. Job, Satan and all the sons of God came before the Lord. So Satan and all the Ben Elohim came, and we know that Satan and all the angels came before God in the book of Job, because we know it's the angels. Same exact phrase in Genesis 6. Ben Elohim went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Oh my God. We're not going to we can't translate it as angels, because that doesn't even make sense. That's weird. And Jesus says, when we die, we'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying or being given in marriage. But that doesn't mean, we were talking about this the other night. They were talking about, this is not because of that question. This just happened. Sorry. It's like, Jesus was not addressing sexuality. He was addressing the age. In this age, marriage is given for this age in history. It's an institution for the well-being of mankind in this age of history. Because once you die, you're out of this age into another age, and marriage does not exist. Will I know my wife? Yes. I'm not sure what it's going to be like. I'll know her. I'll probably come over to her place a lot. I don't know. But we will not be married. How do we know this? Because if I died, she could get married. Don't get any ideas, guys. But she could get married, because she could get married again. Because why? Because my marriage with her is over. It's temporal. It's only for this age. It's sad to think about. I get emotional when I think about it. But it's like, it's going to end, because it's just for today. So when we die, we'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying or giving in marriage. So what about sex? And nothing to do with sex. It says the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. This is dealing with some kind of sexual encounter. And what they had, I think this is no doubt, the angels, the fallen angels, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Now, you can go with the Sunday school story, the good boys went to the bad girls, or you can go with the harem story, the princes had harems, or you can go with what it literally says, the angels went to the daughters of men, had children, and these became the legends of legends are made out. They became the heroes of old that they're still telling stories about. And then you begin to read about it, you get a whole book of Enoch that describes it outside of the Bible, but it is quoted by Jude. And it is used, it was frequent, it lays down foundation, many things. And then you've got, it's called the giants. They're the lead, they're the offspring, the Nephilim, the fallen ones. It means the fallen ones. And they had children by them. Now, here's my end of my point right here. God created the angels. This is not solid theology. Okay, this is you've got to answer this question. And if you look up any book, you're going to have the story about the Sunday school boys and the naughty girls, the story about the harems, and the story about the sons of God being angels going to... Now, if this is a world-changing event, I mean, just as Genesis chapter 6, why do we got to say good boys are going to naughty girls? It's like that's been going on since the first Sunday school was dismissed, or the first naughty girl went to Sunday school. B, harems have been around in every culture. They're still here today. It makes no world impact. It's just the way they do it. This would be life-changing. This would be history-altering. This would be worth flooding the earth for. Because the seed of the woman is being perverted. It is this. Remember, the whole base of salvation is the seed of the Lord. The woman will have a son. Is that the seed of the woman is going to save mankind. And if Satan can destroy, this is huge. A and B are not huge. They're not big deals. They're not worth putting in Genesis chapter 6. But this is history altering. This is worth wiping the world out for. Because now you've got the human race has been now tainted with angelic. And Hebrews says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus is not going to die for angels. He's going to become a man and die for mankind. And this has to be stopped. And they're going to have children, which are not human children. Part human, part angelic. And they're going to be wiped out. They're there before and after the flood, it says in Genesis. They're going to be wiped out in the flood. And when they die, where do they go? When they're no longer in a body, this spirit, this soul, this creature, where do they go? You never hear Jesus casting out demons or angels, casting out fallen angels. Angels don't need a body. They're created in this condition. And they can, I mean, we can study angels. Demons, once they are dead, they don't go to the underworld because there's a place for paradise for Abraham's, you know, Abraham's side, the good, and those that are awaiting judgment in Hades. So there's no place for these to go. They don't have a special place. What are they? They're not humans. There's no place for them to go. They become, you've got to answer the question somehow. They become demons. And now you see Jesus casting out demons. Because demons are looking for a body, a way to get back in and express themselves. These would be your ghosts. These would be your spiritual manifestation of things that are weird. These are things, this is part of the heavenlies that has come down here. You don't want to mess with this. When Jesus spoke to the demons, they begged what? Don't you've come before your time. You're here ahead of time. Are you not ready to start your kingdom? And they said, please don't send us to the abyss, which is not paradise, it's not Hades. The abyss is another place. It's the bottomless pit. And within the abyss is Tartarus, according to Greek mythology, and that's referred to by Peter, angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness in Tartarus. These angels apparently were removed from history and placed in Tartarus, and the demons, when they rebel and get out of line, they're sent into the abyss. Jesus didn't send them into the abyss. Where did he send them? Into the pigs. They don't bother Jesus. But you will follow orders in this world. And the thing is, when people become wicked and they get into darkness, the culture gets, these demons become very, very active because humans now have a will. You can decide, I want this active in my life. You do not want demons active in your life. So you want to stay in the light, walk in the truth. You start dabbling in this kind of stuff, you're giving permission for this kind of wicked stuff to happen. One of the curses God is going to have in Revelation towards the end is he's going to release, open the lid of the abyss, and like smoke, locusts are going to come out. Those are not locusts, as you know. Those are all the demons that have been locked up, removed from history, are being released for the final months of humanity. It's going to be the most wicked spiritual time on earth anyone's ever... I mean, it's beyond imaginable. That's a rush through that whole thing. Somehow you've got to answer all these questions, including when did Satan fall? But when we talk about the heavenlies, we're talking about this. In the spiritual realm right here. Oh, I got to quit. We can pick this up next week with the heavenlies because it's really... It's what Paul's talking about. In Christ, you have blessed in the heavenlies. You are above and in Christ. This stuff, again, it's part of your world, but you've been blessed in a realm that is beyond your control. You are in the front of the row. You are in the best seat. You're with Christ in heavenly places. Again, it's another terrible ending of a message, another crash ending. It's like, you're just glad I'm not a pilot. Otherwise, you'd all be like looking for the bags in the back of the seats. Like, what a terrible landing. It's like, hey, we're here. It's like, that was a rough ride. But anyway, I'll pray and you're free to go and hopefully I learn how to land a plane. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would, again, apply them to our lives, have insight that we may be able to judge our own selves and judge our situations we find ourselves in, that we might choose the truth, choose the light, and avoid the darkness and the chaos that ensues. Again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for your spirit and other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.